Moses said to the people, "The Lord has said to me, I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him." And later we see in the Gospels, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Are you this prophet?" And John the Baptizer said, "No."
There's Bible verse I think about sometimes. Many times. It goes, "And I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? And go for us. Go for us."
The idea is like a virus.
I said, "Here am I. Send me."
Welcome back. As we continue our discussion on John, his amazing role on this planet Earth, it's time to get back to the big show here. The reason of reasons, and one of the most important scenes in the Christian faith, the baptism of our Savior. Let's paint that picture to give you some context, which I like to do. First, let me remind you of what puzzle pieces the crowds are putting together here in those questions. They know the scriptures, and they're looking for a type. They're looking to categorize these new players and statements as they're playing out. Who is John saying that he is? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to us, the Jewish people? Who is he pointing to, and what is he claiming? He needs to be clear here. John, what are you saying? Basically, what they're asking is, who from the Hebrew texts are you reflecting on? What famous hero are you referring to? In other sense, this means a person or group or principle from the Old Testament that is a case study or reflection point of reference that calls back to what their role was. Here is what John is saying. These are prime examples that are easier to see now on this side of the cross. Jesus is the new Moses, which was a radical statement, obviously. The church, meaning the gathering of believers, not the building, the church, the community, is the new Israel. That is also a monster statement. And lastly, John the Baptizer is the new Elijah. And that one's a little trickier. The statement I opened with is Moses telling his people before going into the promised land, aka Israel, that there is going to be someone after him, someone greater. So they have all been looking for that. They just didn't think it was going to be this carpenter from Bethlehem with no army or walls or swords. This is clearly who Jesus is stating who he is. If you want other references, go check John 1:25, 6:14, 7:40, Acts 3:22, 7:37. You're not going to, but I have to say it. So John was correct when he said, "It ain't me, babe," as Bob Dylan sang about. He's not the Messiah. Well, then who are you? They just could not put their finger on what was happening. They're asking good questions, actually. They're a little guarded, sure, but they're inquisitive at least. Elijah was an absolute unit of a prophet, just like John. A wrecking ball, like I've said before, go read up on him. He is generally considered the greatest of the Hebrew prophets, and guess what? He never wrote down a single thing that is in the scriptures. Isn't that wild? It's also fascinating that when people started forming opinions of Jesus, they kept thinking he was either Elijah, somehow reincarnated as a person of Jesus, or it was John the Baptist back from the dead for revenge after having been killed at a drunken party per the request of a teenage belly dancer. Spoiler alert, that's the next episode. Sorry about that. Both of these stances were really confusing, partly because there wasn't any real doctrine on resurrection or reincarnation amongst the Jews at that time. This was some hard teachings from this new crew. Here is a key verse that they were looking at and why they were asking from the late prophet Malachi, quote, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." End quote. So there you go. So no wonder they're asking who's this new guy? Who's this new Elijah? There it is. And here are a couple from the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus said to clear the air on John. This is one of his more aggressive teachings, which I love. Quote, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Then why'd you even go out there? To see a man dressed in soft clothes? Behold, those who wear soft clothes are in kings' houses. So why'd you go out to the well? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. End quote. So again, the Jewish people are like, okay, so we were right. He is the coming one. Nope, still not right. Later in Matthew, Jesus says again, this time to his disciples, his apprentices, quote, the disciples asked him, Jesus, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and his is to restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. End quote. Boom. There it is. See? Jesus had to lay it out to his inner circle because there's just too many moving parts, too many types, too many archetypes to keep track of. All this new healing and teaching and pivots had them flustered. He gets them back on track. All right, so let's get to the baptism scene. See, that wasn't too bad of a backtrack. I'm getting better. What was this event like? What was this day like? I'm going to lean in on author Keith Hodges' biography of John for this and riff off of it because I found it beautiful. We have a man in his mid-30s headed up from Nazareth to go visit a wild man who apparently is preaching aggressively about the kingdom of the skies on the other side of the country. His synagogue is different from other Torah teachers at the time. His is an open sky in a muddy riverbank. Jesus knew for a long time that his journey would take him here. He'd been working his father's craft, taking care of his mother for a while, but it's time. He'd left home the day before and started walking briskly in the warm and dusty fall air. But where he was going was not going to be as dry and arid. It's about a 60-mile walk. Maybe his sweet mother had packed him some bread and fish for the journey. Others might have gone out of their way to avoid Samaria and deal with those despised residents. Jesus did not. In fact, he actually acknowledged some of them. He spoke to them on the roads as he passed. How about that? Sometimes they replied to him. Sometimes they did not. These roads were notorious for thieves and robbers lining the road for ready for a quick score. Happened all the time. Think Robin Hood vibes.
There was a rich man from Nottingham who tried to cross the river. What a dope! He tripped on a rope. Now look at him shiver.
He also could have taken a slight detour, hit up Jerusalem. It was the biggest city that Jesus had ever visited, by the way. He had been there in the past, few times. He loved going to temple. One time he even hung out there a bit too long when he was 12 years old, did some amazing teachings to his elders. But that's a horse of a different color, as they say.
He's the horse of a different color you've heard tell about.
The closer he got to where this preacher was doing his thing, the heavier the foot traffic became. Smell of donkeys and carts full of supplies filled the air. He was smelling something different, perhaps. He knew this moment would propel him into a myriad of moments that would fulfill his purpose. He kept going. As he approached the area where John was, there's voices, indiscernible at first, but growing clearer and clearer, much louder with every step. He had arrived at the Jordan River, not far from where it empties into the Dead Sea. There's a little slope that created kind of a perfect amphitheater so that the voice of the one crying in the wilderness could be heard with surprising ease. Huge line of people are waiting on the riverbank to have their encounter with this prophet. Jesus waits his turn, of course. Periodically, some of John's disciples would bring him something to eat for strength as he preached passionately in the waist-deep water. One by one, the people would wade into the mud and have their moment with John. He would stop shouting his message to the crowd, talk more quietly with the individual. He would ask them a couple of simple life questions. Are you ready to change? Are you ready to really change your heart, your mind, your soul, leave your life of sin, and turn to Yahweh? He was blunt and spoke very directly. This was a serious question, though the instructions are quite simple. As any of us know, they can be hard to implement on a daily basis. Good thing we have a Savior. When the person would say, yes, they are ready, he would do a simple immersion into the waters, give them a smile or a hug, and send them on their way, very similar to today, and then right to the next one. Henry Ford would be very proud of his efficiency. John sees his cousin, Jesus, and is very excited. His whole life has been about this. It's not that he could have missed him earlier. They're very similar in appearance. So much so that it's one of the reasons for all the confusion on who the heck is this new kingdom guy thing. John humbles himself as he realizes this one was going to be different. He even tries to stop it, saying it should be the other way around. Jesus needs to be baptizing him. He can't baptize his Lord. Jesus calmly gets him back on track, as he does with all of us, for whatever, stop talking and give him a chance. John debunks Jesus, and both fulfill their purpose. John follows Jesus out of the water, which is weird, and then something amazing happens. The skies tear open, and for the first time since creation, we have the Father, Son, and Spirit all together on display. This dove-shaped spirit goes directly at and into Jesus' family reunion of types. Then the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Others potentially heard this, but it doesn't say that in the text, but John and Jesus did. And then Jesus turns. He heads not back to his hometown to start his mission. He's got some heavy work ahead. He walks straight into the wilderness of Judea, a truly barren wasteland that reminds me of the Dune novels. He takes no food. He takes no water. It's time for a test. And this is not going to be a picnic. Guess how long it lasts, Noah fans? That's right, of course, 40 days and 40 nights. And guess who is there waiting for him, ready to do his job in the kingdom? It is the accuser. And he has some brilliant tactics ahead for this so-called son of Adam. Quick sidebar here to show you something that I want you to not miss in your Bible time. Can you think of another son of man, son of Adam, that made it out of Egypt, passed through the waters, and was sent into the wilderness for a time frame relative to the number 40? Yes, Jesus is the new Moses. See? Told you. Keep looking for things like that. They're everywhere. Brilliant work, Matthew. I see you working. Let's touch on the testing in the wild for a minute. Frequent listeners know my stance on who the spiritual being is who's testing Jesus, so I'm not getting into that. If you want more on that topic, please go listen to the first episode on Cain. I cover it in quite a lot of detail, so I'll spare you here. So sorry for that tease, but I got to keep rolling. I would like to discuss briefly the brilliance of this interaction between these two cosmic enemies. This is Pacquiao Mayweather, Holyfield Tyson, Hoyce Gracie, Ken Shamrock for the old MMA fans. This is a battle, and there is a victor, and it is huge. Matthew 4 picks up where I left off on the baptism scene, quote, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the Satan. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came," end quote. Okay, first off, for those that pray the Lord's Prayer and have learned that teaching from Jesus on how to pray, this is a good reminder. God allows tests. He allows trials, even to his Son. Matter of fact, I doubt that anyone was tested more than Jesus with what he went through. And even Jesus prayed to not be tested. But in fact, it is the Spirit who sends him out to this terrible test. Remember that famous passionate prayer that Jesus says later in Matthew, right before he's hung on the tree? "Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." Do you guys see what he's saying right there? He's saying, "Dad, I really don't want to do this task that you've given me. I don't want to be separated from you. But if this is the way it's supposed to be, I will do it. But if you would please take it away, I would appreciate it." That's Jesus, guys. So don't be afraid to send anything up to the Creator. He's heard it all. Another plot twist in the Lord's Prayer: "Lead me not into times of tests, but if you do, deliver me. God, please don't make me go through this. I am scared to death. Please don't give me this trial. But if you do, if I must, save me. Be with me. See me through it." That's how you pray, baby. Love that. All right, back to the opposer and his questions. First one's a banger. Quick shot across the bow. The Satan says, quote, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread," end quote. Friendly reminder, quick right back to the baptism scene. Who just said that this is my Son who I love and I am well pleased? Oh, that's right. The Creator of the universe said that. Now we have the cosmic prosecutor trying to chop that down. Do you guys see that? We do this to ourselves all the time. Someone we care about says how important and special and wonderful we are. We never listen to that. We lean away from that. We harp on something that an enemy has said about us. a flawed parent or coach or teacher said about us, and we let that shape our life and send us into ruin. So again, who are you listening to? Who has your ear? Are you listening to the snake or the spirit? Here is a home run of how even Jesus went through this and shows us how to reply. Okay, so here's his reply to the tester. Tester said, if you are the Son of God, then what are you doing out here in the desert starving to death? Why would your loving father do this to you if you are his beloved son? Jesus replies with a comment that shows, yes, he does trust his father with his life. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, man does not live on bread alone. Like I've said before, being able to walk, talk, and do calculus does not make you a person. You are a spirit, man. You're a spiritual being in a flesh suit. What he is saying is that you can have food, shelter, and water and make it to the end of your life. No problem. You have survived, but you have wasted your time on this earth. And again, you've met these people. Be patient with them. They are barely hanging on, guys. Next question from the tempter, verse 5. The Satan took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. In my opinion, this is a vision, not physically taken to this spot, but that's missing the point. It happens all over the Hebrew scripture. This is, you know, what's his name? Bilbo putting on the ring and going into another realm. Another dimension happens all the time. Go read Ezekiel. All right, back to the test. If you are the Son of God, same tactic. He starts it again. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, new tactic. He uses Bible quotes. Great move. This is Psalm 91, by the way. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels about you, and on their hands they will take you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. End quote. Okay, Jesus, we're no longer in the desert. I brought you to God's hot spot. That should make you feel better, huh? This is your safe space. This is your security blanket. I brought you right here. Let God save you. Rub the lamp, Jesus. Call on him. Jesus replies, it is written. Boom. Scripture for scripture. Right back at you, Satan. He goes Deuteronomy 6 right here. Don't put your Lord to the test. End quote. Jesus is right back at this famous scene where Israel put Yahweh to the test and it turned out poorly. Jesus is saying, to do that puts God in my service. If I call on God when things are bad, when I'm in the principal's office, in the boss's office about to get clipped, when my mom is sick, if I call on him, he will save everyone involved and we'll all live happily ever after. That ain't it, gang. That's not how this relationship works. And I bet you have personal evidence of this. And I hope you see that it is okay when it doesn't work out. No parlor tricks from God. In fact, hey, God, if you ask me to lay down my life right now, if that is what comes next in your cosmic rescue plan for the humans, I'm in. Take me. Your will be done, not mine. That is powerful. Third test, last one. The Satan takes him up to a very high mountain. Pay attention, guys. We've got a high place here. Ears up. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, all this I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. End quote. Do you guys notice anything different on that one? Different on that question? The devil changed his tactics, right? He didn't open up with the same line. See, that wasn't working. Time to pivot. Let's go with the offer of power and authority. Is Jesus a king? Of course he is. And is he also destined to rule heaven and earth at the right hand of his father? Yes, right again. He just has to go through this trial first. The Satan is offering him an easier way out. And it seems with the authority given to him on this world at this present time, the tester claims that he can give Jesus the kingdoms of this world. Are they a little flawed and have twinges of evil and corruption? Sure. Is this the bloodiest century in human history up to this point? Possibly. But we're talking ultimate power here, Jesus. You want to have it? Jesus replies, get away from me, Satan. Jesus is angry, starving, emotional. At other times, you recall later where Jesus gets like this and says something like this. Go look at Matthew 16, talking to his disciples. He gathers them and asks, he's talking to his boys. He's like, hey, what's the scuttlebutt out there on me? What are you guys hearing the people saying? They reply, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say a fraud. And Jesus says, who do you guys say I am? Peter answers first, of course. Peter loves good boy points, man. Peter says, you are the Messiah, Son of the living God. Great answer, Peter. Well done. We go on further. Verse 21. At that time, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised alive. Peter took Jesus aside and started to rebuke him. Basically, this is here Peter saying, this is great. He's like, hey, Jesus, can I talk to you for a second over here, man? You can't say things like that to us. This is hurting morale. This can't be the plan for the Messiah. Messiahs don't die, Jesus. They dominate, not dead. A dead Messiah means mission over. So Jesus turns to poor Peter and hits him with almost verbatim the exact line he just gave to the opposer. Get away from me, Satan. He said that to Peter. He calls the poor guy the adversary. Peter, your heart's in the right place, but you haven't the first clue about what this mission is. And you are now officially in the way, so you must be corrected. Discipline from a, you know, heavenly father, it's fine. Peter failed the test, like we all do every day. In my opinion, this is yet again another example of the truth of the Bible. If you were Peter and you were dictating this to a scribe about what happened when Jesus was here with you, you might skip this story. How brilliant is Jesus? We talk about his love and grace and clarity on the laws and heart issues and seeing others the way we're supposed to see them, but we forget how freaking perfect every single answer he gave was to anyone and everyone that asked a question about his plan. And we study those answers 2,000 years later and keep getting to new layers of meaning that they had for us in our community. That is amazing. So gang, we know what John was saying by now when he talked about changing of the minds. Remember that part? Because the kingdom of the skies is here. And after the baptism and the testing in the wild, Jesus confirms the kingdom of the skies is here on earth. I am making everything new. And guess who it is available for? Everyone. Just as it always has been. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We twist that and ruin that line, all the Beatitude lines. To put that in current language, think of it like this, the good life. Who's got it better than you guys? That's what he's saying. The good life is for the powerless, the insignificant, both in spirit and economic and political relevance. Why? How is that possible, Rabbi Jesus? He would say, well, because I'm here now and I am bringing this kingdom to you now and forever. It's all going to be different now. And I need disciples, not just believers. Remember, even the demons and the opposer believe in me. And guess what? Even when you didn't believe in me or knew me yet, I believed in you. And I've been believing in you and waiting for you to accept this gift. And it's here now. Don't dig a hole and hide it. Go get more people. I'm in this John Mark Comer book called Practicing the Way. So I want to lean on him to close this out. Just like we discussed earlier on what it took to become a rabbi and how much work went into that. Jesus, again, levels up. You know how? Because he was the first rabbi to dare allow the people he was trying to get to follow him the chance to turn him down. He allowed and still allows rejection of his teachings. No rabbi in that time frame would dare let a student pick if he wanted to join his crew or not. You had to be selected to his crew. You had to test your knowledge and you better be ready. Not Jesus, just like he changed our whole concept of what a priest is, what a military leader is, what a political leader is, what a healer is, a teacher, what a father-son relationship could look like, and who is his audience? The wretches of the empire, the Roman Empire, the useless, according to the Macedonian way, the Persian way, the Greek way, the Roman way. He says, no, 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 no. Who has it better than you guys here? Nobody. You have the good life. Like Mark said in the gospel, quote, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in that. Believe the good news. John Mark Comer says it like this, quote, Jesus's gospel was that Israel's long story had reached its climax in him, that he had come to reunite heaven and earth and usher in the kingdom of God, a God-saturated society of peace, love, and justice. Jesus's central message was that this inbreaking kingdom is available now, right now, to all. That anyone, no matter who you are, where you come from, or what your station in life is, can enter this kingdom and be happy, be blessed, be in right standing with God. You can have this new kind of life if you will put your trust and confidence in Jesus for the whole of your life. He goes on to say, and whoever, man, whoever, fisherman, zealot, tax collector, even a betrayer, A Torah devotee, brilliant scholar, or a sex worker? Religious bigot or woman caught in adultery? Intellectual elite or blind beggar on the side of the road? Jesus invited all to apprentice under him. And nothing's changed. We're all still invited. No matter who we are, what we've done, oppressed or oppressor, I mean, brilliant polymath, Harvard grad or high school dropout, health nut or addict, mentally ill, virgin or sexually promiscuous, married or divorced again, everybody, man. And that's why Peter and Andrew were so excited and dropped everything and went. They were the dropouts. They didn't make the secondary school for the rabbis. They reek of fish in their father's boat and are doing manual labor. And they won't stop doing this manual labor until their bodies give out and they have their kids take over. Then this guy shows up, who is a rabbi, and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." AKA, you follow me and watch what I do and do the same to others, other image bearers, your life will change. He's not offering for you to put your hand up in a service because everyone else did. And then you get in your car and you drive home and you go about your life. No. This is more than that, guys. It will require you to reorder your entire life around following Jesus as your undisputed top priority over your job, money, reputation. And here's the good news. If you do that and do as he does on this earth, if you treat the bum that reeks of filth the same as the boss that could fire you tomorrow, if you arrange your brain to that posture, you will be amazed at how some of those items I just listed that riddle you with worry right now, they fall right into their place. This life can be your life and my life, anyone's. It's a very simple message. It's very difficult to apply. But the best way to start is to drop your nets. Just like Peter and Andrew did, stop getting ready to get ready and just move. Apply his brilliant teachings and you will be unrecognizable to your previous way of life. You will be free. I am Tyler Parker and Sunday School is out.